eyes as I came to the message, and last week I probably should have put a Roman 1 in front of it, but I've done this more times than not, and I'm just going to go ahead and keep this. We'll go Roman 2 today and Roman 3 on Christ is superior to angels. And it's really interesting when we talk about Christ's relationship with angels. We're dealing with these Hebrews who were in Jerusalem, who were Christians. And they were compromisers, as we've said in the beginning, and have laid the basis for this so we can understand it. It makes it much easier to grasp the concepts that are presented in Hebrews if we grasp that. They're in Jerusalem. The temple is still there. They are going to be able to offer sacrifices. This week, again, I was reminded in chapel of the fact that God chose to place his name where he wanted in the Old Testament. And when he placed his name there, that is in either the tabernacle or the temple, it was a place where they were to bring sacrifices. There was an exception clause. There were possibilities. If you were too far away, you didn't have to go to Jerusalem to bring a sacrifice. But it doesn't say how far too far is. Was it Egypt? Or was it up in Aram? That is up in Syria? We have no indicators. Or was it up in the tribe of Dan? That's still in country. Was it over on the Mediterranean Sea? We don't know. It's kind of an interesting, non-specific, exception clause in the Mosaic Law. I mean, they could do that. But it was expected that you bring your sacrifices to where God had placed his name, which was Jerusalem, as of the time that Solomon built the temple. And the big amen was on the day that temple was dedicated. And remember, there was a manifestation of Shekinah glory when the temple was dedicated and said the person between the cherubs was the person of God, the Son. And it's very interesting. Now, it's kind of interesting the attitude of Jews concerning angels. And I've touched this a tad, but I'm going to weave it in as we go. The Jews understood the importance of angels. Maybe better than some. Many have thought that the influence on Islam or on Mohammedanism came through the Old Testament on concerning angels. If you wanted to doctrine of angels, we'll call it angelology for them, they have quite an extensive doctrine of angels. After all, how did Muhammad get where he got? They had to have an angel involved in their ideas. But it's interesting, in the Old Testament, the Jewish respect for angels came from Mount Sinai. Maybe they had a little hint that there was some respect necessary for angels as a result of the Passover. You know, the angel of death, and we're not going to deal with that discussion. But they understood there was a supernatural movement that took all of the firstborn of Egypt. They had to understand that. But then when they get to Mount Sinai, it's interesting that the law was presented to Moses at the disposition of angels. And so they have great respect in that the law was, they see, given by angels to some extent. And so in Judaism, in many, many aspects of Judaism, now I've never read a good Jewish book, and I don't read Reform Judaism, but I have not seen what Reform Judaism does. What their belief in angels. They may be antecedents of the Sadducees. Okay, remember back then that there were the Sadducees denied resurrection and they had problems with angels. So I'm not sure about Reformed. I have more fun reading the others. It seems like I always have some book somewhere on more on Orthodox or conservative Judaism to get some, make some sense out of some of the ways they handle scripture. But they believe that the angels were involved and they had high respect. Probably the most extensive book that discusses angels that is on the fringe of Judaism is the Book of Enoch, which is one of what they call the Old Testament apocryphal books. Not the books that were the apocryphal books in the Roman Bible, but you do have quite a bit in those apocryphal books in the intertestamental period, like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and the books related to Daniel and Susanna. It's really kind of interesting when we see these excerpts. But the Book of Enoch, I read sections of the Book of Enoch in seminary. I did it because of a paper that I wrote. And you can guess probably some of you that I was writing in the Petrine, 2 Peter. And the question of Tartarus, I'm not talking about tartar sauce, I'm talking about the location called Tartarus, and that's mentioned in the Book of Enoch, and there were spirit beings involved in that. But later, when I finally got a good copy of it, I would have loved to have stolen that copy, but it says thou shalt not steal, so I didn't steal it. I had a book on the Apocrypha, of Enoch, and it had Greek on one side and it had Hebrew on the other when I did my paper. And I checked it out of, at that time it was called Berkeley Baptist Divinity School in Berkeley, and checked it out of their library. Well, when I checked it out of their library, it was kind of interesting because I think this was back, do I want to even admit that this was in, but this was back in the late 60s. And it hadn't been checked out since I think about 1930. So would they have missed it? Boy, what a temptation. Though I knew better. I guess I do have that. It's a footnote. I could find that book. Maybe I had a hustle now I think about it. I thought, you know, I should have written it down. Yes, I have it in my paper. I can just dig out that paper on, 2 Peter. But anyway. They had respect for angels. And they may have had a little too much respect for angels. Today, if you read Orthodox Judaism, Hasidic Judaism, or Megiddism, these more Orthodox groups, there are quite a number of them, they do have a very strong angelology. Baal Shem Tov is a bridge between Orthodox Judaism and Kabbalism. In fact, he's the one that kind of threw those two together. And I've read a lot of Baal Shem Tov, and he uses angels rather often and puts them in a very interesting position in some of the stories that are told by him. He never wrote anything. People had heard him, wrote down what he said. And so we hope that's what he said. And Baal Shem Tov, the master of a name, a good one, the master of a good name. Baal, here the word Baal is master. It's like Adonai. That has nothing to do with where I want to go. And so they had respect. But it's interesting that they evidently had some confusion concerning the nature of angels and the human nature of Christ. These believers in Jerusalem may have forgotten the accounts of the involvement of angels in the incarnation. And so God says, okay, you need to know that Christ is better than angels. And we've been looking at that as we've moved along. It's interesting, we have the word son used in this section of Hebrews is found three times. That's the primary title, the word son. And that refers to him as his eternal sonship. It refers to him, there are two terms that are very cleanly eternal, and one is the word. In a beginning was the word, and the word, continually was the word, and the word continually was with God, and the word continually was a quality of God, was God. And so you have that in John 1:1. And so this word son is used. I mention in passing some things that maybe you're not too well aware of, and I don't know that you need to be. And that is, there are those who have taught, and Augustine was one of the early guys who got into this thing called the eternal generation of the Son. Now, eternal and generation don't seem to fit well. Generation means something, you know, our word, a birth or of an origin. And that's what they did. They said this is an eternal origin of the Son. So Augustine believed he was eternal, but he was continually being generated, which means that things were changing. And we can go through church history, and you'll see Calvin hustled eternal generation. One of my, what is interesting, one of my favorite books on the subject happens to be on post-mill by Lorraine Botner. And he countered some of this. It was kind of interesting because somebody needed to be real upfront, and he did a pretty good job of it for his eschatological position. And so there is no such thing as eternal generation. Generation means that there is a close, significant relationship between a persons of the Godhead and a position of unique privilege on the part of the second person. It doesn't mean generate. We are just way too human. We are determined. And when you see the word generate, it always has to involve a navel, has to involve physical birth. And that's not the case. The God, the Son, was not generated, nor was he created. And this idea of the creation of God, the Son, was something I think that had to be dealt with, because in that early church, it was by about 200 AD that you had most of the major heresies already raising their head in the realm of Christology. And I think that as I read, the church in Jerusalem was in conflict very often over some of these controversies, though many of them were throughout the Roman Empire. The Son exists through all eternity. He never had a beginning. And there was never an origin. In other words, there is no genealogy of the Son because he always was. So into perpetuity past, perpetuity future. And that was the Son. And that's what Paul is discussing here in Hebrews. Now, as I mentioned, and I'll continue to mention as we go through this series, in a sense, this series is a series that's going to emphasize what Hebrews does, and that is Christology. I've been reluctant to preach on his Christology because I know how big a subject it is. We talk so much about it in spots, but I haven't done a systematic series. We haven't done a systematic series, because it would take years. And then we wouldn't do it justice. So we like the Holy Spirit lead us to the passages, and we hope we hit them, and oops, this is one of them. He's led us to Hebrews, and we're thankful for that in this matter. But don't forget, when we relate to him, we have a person that has two natures. For eternity, he was a person that had one nature, was a divine nature. But when the incarnation took place, he was a person who joined himself to a human nature, and the other persons of Godhead were involved in it. So we have to distinguish. And some of the drill that we have done in different classes in the Christology is, you know, is this human nature, is it divine nature? He chooses which nature in which he wants to function. And so Hebrews tends to shove those very close together. As you notice, you get a verse and half of the verse deals with his deity, the other half deals with his humanity. And it has to be that way. And we've pointed that out as we've gone in this. And so we understand there is a union around his person, his eternal person in this matter. They call it the hypostatic union. I don't know why I ended up putting some of these words in here. But it's interesting. We said it last week. I'll say it again. That is, the Holy Spirit picked these passages in this list to do what it does, and you cannot do what he does because he's the author and you're not. And I'm saying that because I read people that try to do the same thing the Holy Spirit does with the Old Testament, and they misapply it because they're not the divine author. And they think they have a license because God the Holy Spirit chose to use some of these passages, some of which make very, very little sense, except that he puts them in here, and then it makes some sense. But you'd never read it back in the Psalms. You'd not understand it back in 2 Samuel 7, or back in the problem passages that we'll look at, Psalms and Deuteronomy, and we're planning to get there today. We're in Hebrews 1:6 as we've worked our way down, and it's interesting, we are dealing with another one of those Christological words that are so important in this, in the beginning of this verse. In verse 6 it says, and again, when he had bringeth forth the prototokos into the world, the firstborn, or first begotten, it says first begotten in the AV, he saith. When he brought him into the world, now that's beginning to tell us something, that it deals with his human nature. It involves his coming to earth and taking on that human nature in Bethlehem and then carrying it forward. Prototokos, or prototokos, is a word that is the word protos, which is first. When they started naming elements and parts of elements, they began to use the name, they used Adam, which means in the Greek, not dividable. So small you couldn't divide it. Well, they found out that the Adam can be divided, and it blew up a couple cities in Japan and took care of World War II for us in that matter. Adam, it can't be divided. It's so small, but they divided it. But then when they did that, they started to use some more Greek terms to describe things. And they describe the word proton. And it's a term that means first. Up front. And in this concept, he brings him in a very important position of privilege and authority as he took on his human nature. But it's interesting in what he has to say here in this verse. He said, let all the angels of God worship him. Hark the herald angels speak. No, that's not what the song says, but that's what scripture says. It never says anything about angels singing and the incarnation. You know, they spoke. Picky. But they actually spoke. They didn't sing. But they were there. They responded. There was this, God saw fit to let us know that they were present in relation to the events at the incarnation. Did they have to sit on the edge of the manger and watch what happened as he was, his human nature was born? No, they were angels. They were spirit beings. And remember, they were out on the hills. How far out in the hills was it where these shepherds were watching over their flocks by night? We don't know. Oh yeah, there's always a tradition. I smile, you go over there. I've been thinking about this a whole lot recently because I'm seeing a lot of people have to have something solid, they think. And so they'll put a church somewhere and say that's where it happened, and it doesn't always happen. Well, in outside of Bethlehem, they're called the shepherd's fields. There are places. It's not a great place to be a shepherd. It's probably between Herodian and Bethlehem is where they did that. But we understand that David probably, as a shepherd boy, went as far as Jerusalem, taking his flocks where he could find food for them. And so you have this indicating that these angels were there at present at that time. In my angelology syllabus for evening school and for day school, what I do is go through the role of angels at the incarnation. I go through the passages, give you a chance to study it. Pretty interesting when you, how many angels were there? You know, we don't know. It's plural. Could have been millions of angels. There were just a multitude of angels, an incalculable number, whether it was because there were so many or because nobody was paying attention on it. It was interesting. I was reading about one of the little events in Portland this last week, and they were talking about the crowds on this one night that were tearing up things in town. It related to the election, and they were protesting. And I found out this great crowd was going through Portland. You know how many there were? They thought there may have been as many as 250. As many as 250. And I hope they find out who broke the windows of those cars, make them pay the whatever hundreds of thousands of dollars in damage they did in that matter. But it's kind of interesting. When you see that here, you have angels in numbers that can worship him. Anytime an angel has anything to do with the sun, what are they going to do? They're going to acknowledge that they are far, far, far inferior to him. Now, I know that from this verse. Because what it actually says here is, they are, when they worship him, they're going to not prosukamai him, not worship him in the realm of spirit. Remember, worship is repeating back to God. That's what he said about himself, and that's prosukamai. But this is the other word. This deals normally with for us to understand, the physical act of worship. It means to kiss the ring. You get down and kiss somebody's ring. Kiss the hand. It means to do obeisance. It means to scoop dirt with your nose. It's a physical act from the human perspective. This means it's an act of submission and recognition of inferiority. And he says, let the angels of God worship him. That is, the first begotten, the one who is a person of privilege, the one who's identified in the previous verses as a son. And so the angels are encouraged to do obeisance to him. It means they're submitting to him in this matter. And so that becomes important. And I forgot to say one thing when I looked at this, and that is when he came into the world, it's not using the word cosmos. It means he comes to the inhabited world. And inhabited, he's talking specifically about the human habitation. He was here for that purpose, not here for just angel, as we understand it. And so it's interesting when we look at this. This verse, you say, well, you may have a marginal note that says it's Psalm 97:7. You may have a marginal notice as a citing Deuteronomy 32:43. What is interesting, this statement in verse 6 is not a statement that comes cleanly out of the Hebrew text. The one verse in this little section of chapter 1 that doesn't translate the Hebrew. And so it's kind of interesting when we see it. That's the reason there are two verses. Because in Psalm 97, now I've got to get my page here so I can see it. There it is. Sort of. I have all these quotes here and I just have to get them in order. There we go. Thought I had this on top. But in Psalm 97, what it says, and it's doesn't match with the Hebrew at all. In Hebrew, the only thing that matches with the Hebrew is, let's see, well, no, it doesn't really help us. You have land and people at the end of verse 43. But there's a phrase in here that it has the same verb as it does in Hebrews 1:6. Proskuneo, and it's the same form. Psalm 96:7 has the same verb, but it's a different form. And I'm trying to remember how I put my notes in here so I have it with it. But in Psalm 97, it translates that the word worship is hypeo, it's reflexive. And so with the reflexive idea, but what I'm saying is the core of this translation is out of a passage that has extra Greek in it compared to the Hebrew. If you saw what I have in my notes, I have four lines almost in the Septuagint, and I have a line and a third maybe in the Hebrew. So they don't match up, but it seems like this is Psalm 32 is, it says, let worship him all the sons of God in the Septuagint. And then later he uses, all of the angels of God in a different element. So it doesn't make sense. Whereas Psalm 96 says in the Septuagint, worship him at a point in time, all the angels of him. That's not what it says in the Hebrew, though. In that it says Elohim, all you, not angels, but strong ones. Some will translate it gods. New King James translates it gods. New American Standard translates it gods. Well, I guess all of my have up here have it translated gods because it's Elohim, and then with a small g. And so it's an interesting quotation. Don't do this at home because you cannot do this with Scripture. The Holy Spirit could do it. It's left us confused almost because we are not very dependent on the Septuagint. And we'll hear this from me a lot of times, and that is I spent years working in the Septuagint. I've often felt like it was studies in almost futility because the Septuagint is generally a pretty crummy translation. And I say that because I've taught Hebrew and I go back to the Septuagint and try to see what they do. I have to do that for textual criticism. And so I've done it. And I know how bad some of the books in Hebrew are. Daniel is a great example. The Ralph's Hebrew Septuagint text has the Septuagint, plus it puts another translator of Daniel named Theodotion, two Greek texts, because the Septuagint's so bad in Daniel, they'd rather have something more literal. So it's not a great translation. Because the Holy Spirit is using it here, it demonstrates that it's what God intended. There. Now, so far, until I get to this verse, the translation, is going to be really, really close to that of the Masoretic text of the Hebrew. That's one thing about this section of the series that's, making it a little hairy for me because I'm trying to translate the Hebrew back into Greek and then go to the Septuagint. It's always a challenge. And so, it's important. If the angels are to worship him, they must be lesser than he is. They must be inferior. They must be dependent. And with the word firstborn, which is not a good translation, but I don't know a better one. With that word, it says he is in a position of authority above all angels. So they worship him. Then we move on to verse seven. And of the angels, he said, now he's going to describe the angels. And it becomes an interesting problem here in that in verse 7, it's a citation of Psalm 104. And as far as the citation of Psalm 104, it's not a bad translation at all. I sat down and worked it. Now, I did something in your notes that I'm trying to avoid generally, and that is I ended up putting the Greek of the New Testament and the Greek of the Septuagint in, so you could see, you can get look at letters and similarity, and they're just two words that are different, but they're the same root. I mean, yeah, pur and puros for fire, and so I just wanted you to see it. They're just a little different form, but it doesn't change the meaning in this section. And so what does he say about the angels? And he says in Psalm 104, by the way, in Septuagint 103, who maketh his angels spirits. Now, if you want to have a little craziness, read the commentators. I am amazed. One of the commentators got this idea somewhere, and I can't figure out which one, that it was the word that's translated spirits is the word pneuma, which is a word, and it happens to be a plural, as it is in the AV. And they translated it winds. W-I-N-D-S. He fabricates his angels spirits. And they want to do winds. And I kind of smile because some of the commentators that I read, I see what they've done with it. And the English Standard Version of 2002 has it translated winds. New American Standard also translated winds. And it's not because of the fact that it is a different word. It's the way they want to translate. We learn pneuma as spirit, wind, breath. See, that's the order normally, lexically. And so we have that issue. And so I believe it should be spirits. He poiaoed them. He fabricated them. He made them spirits. Winds doesn't make a lot of sense. Now they're trying to line it up with this thing at the end, and his minister is a flame of fire. So he wants fire and wind. That sounds like a religious thing on it. The word for angels is normal. And as far as spirits, we understand spirit beings. It's a plural. You go back to the psalm. And in Psalm 104, the rabbis had this idea, and I thought, why would they do this? Because we can demonstrate that God created all spirit beings in a single act of creation. Now, I realized when I thought about that, that is proof text comes out of the New Testament, not the Old Testament. So the rabbis believed that God was in the creating of angels business every day. And he would create them and that they would exist and then they go out in a flash of light. And so angels were beings that were short-lived, as it were, you know, several hundred years probably, but that was the rabbinical teaching as they came to this passage. And I think it is clear enough here that tells me that he fabricated them, he made them. The word in Hebrew that I find is fun out of Genesis chapter 1. You have four terms that describe creation in Genesis 1. I mean, one is bara, created out of nothing. The other is yatzer, which means to form like a potter forms. The third one is asa, which is to fabricate. It means to make or to fabricate. The fourth one, which is only used of the creation of Eve, is bana, to build. So it's always kind of funny. You can say Eve was built off of Adam, and it's the word bana. It's only one time in that section. But as we look at this, the word fabricate, this matches up. And so that's why I like to translate that way. It's in, they were made or fabricated. They were created as message-bearing beings. Angelos means to bear a message, our messengers. And so when you look at angels in the Bible, you'll see that there is usually some involvement with some kind of a message. It doesn't mean delivering revelation necessary, but it means to often delivering an example or whatever in that matter. And they are created spirit beings. I have no problem. I cannot grasp the idea of winds, because I've worked it. Then he goes on and he says, and his ministers a flame of fire. Now, when it talks about ministers, it's from which our word liturgy comes. And these are those who do religious service. It involves, well, in the Old Testament, it would involve temple service. What is interesting, the Hebrew word, and I dropped it in here, it's the word sharath, is a word that has the idea of temple ministers, temple servants. It happens to be a participle, which is kind of fun. I'm always ready to go and, if Dan was here, I would be drilling him a little bit on PL participles. And the rules, you know, I'd say, oh, look at that shawa underneath the main. The comments is underneath the sheen because the resh rejected doggish and heightened it to a comments. Wasn't that edifying? I thought it would be. but that's what it happens to be. And these are temple servants or attendants, tabernacle or temple. And so the citation is talking about a kind of religious service, and this flame of fire, the idea, in fact, literally, it's a flame or a fire flaming is a participle describing it. And it's not quite as nice when we look at the AV or other translations, a flame of fire. A fire flaming is the way it would be. It's a pointed participle. I agree with it. So it's burning or glowing. But with the text, they're pretty close. They say the same thing, but they just change the form of the word for fire and the word for flaming in this between the Septuagint and the Psalm 103 passage in that matter. And so he says, he fabricated them. Of the angels, who maketh his angels? Who fabricates? These are created beings. Christ is not a created being. I don't care what the Wadjas say, witnesses against Jehovah. I don't care what they say on it because they have not, I mean, they will reject the next verse. They will look you in the eye and reject it, is what they'll do in this matter. And what does it say in the next verse, in verse 8? I've got to get to my notes on it. Okay, verse 8. Let me read the AV so we're reminded. It says, but unto the Son he saith, okay? Son, identifying which person. He's called the Son. It's a position of privilege. It's a position of authority. It's the name that was given him in eternity. He did not become the Son. He was always the Son. And so our Savior has always been identified as the Son in his person. And so it says, unto the Son he says, thy throne, O God. Thy throne, O God. Okay, let me read it a little differently. Thy throne, the God. There's an article in front of it. It's translated, O God, as evocative. It can be. That means he's addressing him. I agree with that translation. If it was changed to a nominative, which would mean the subject of this, it would say, the throne, I mean, the God is the throne. That would mean it was a, what we call a verbless clause. Thy throne, O God. And so instead of saying the God is the throne, it's O God as it is in, let me see, I think it's in all the translations that I have up here. Thy throne, O God, your throne, O God, yep, on it. I have all of this stuff up here to just research. It's fun, but it's still work to go through these things. And the pages I have up here, I have all of the Hebrew and all of the Greek up on my pages all lined up so I can see them to make it possible. And so your throne is, O God, is into the ages of the ages. Forever and ever, the throne, Jesus Christ, God the Son, has a throne. Now, where does his throne come in? He's called, O God, your throne is what? Into the ages of the ages, as is forever and ever. I believe that this throne is a result of his coming and sitting at the right hand, and that will be emphasized again in verse 12. When he comes and is seated in his human nature, he's called God, yet he's still a man, and he is the head of a kingdom, at least one. Right now, he is the head of a kingdom here and now. He is the high priest king of his kingdom of priests, of which you as a believer are one. And so when we're reminded of that, your throne is forever and ever into the ages of the ages. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. I don't know how I like to translate that word righteousness. It's not the normal word for righteousness. It's a word, well, I'm going to come back to that. I want to talk about scepter. Scepter is a stick. And it's a word that's used rather often, and I think I remember it best from the use of this word in the judgment hall when they beat Christ. And it has that idea. It can be a rod that's a measuring device. It can be an instrument of discipline. A rod that is used to beat someone. It can be used as a walking stick just to help you walk, or a support. It would be like a crutch in its day. And then it has a symbol of a ruler's authority. Depending on how a ruler chooses to use a scepter, and usually it is rather ornate. I still remember seeing a number of pictures of the scepter that Queen Elizabeth has used from time to time in England. Hard for me to believe that she's still kicking. She's has some longevity. I guess she must have gotten some genes from Victoria. I'm not sure on that. Both have lived a long time. But I remember probably early out. It may have been right after she took the throne. I was a kid then. How this young woman was given a crown and a scepter. And it was part of that fancy events that took place. Now, we didn't have TV because I'm not sure it was even functional at that point. If it would have, it would have been not very clear. But I saw it in Life magazine. the pictures. It was nice to see color pictures as a kid. And the scepter was fascinating. You can see, I think they have it on display in the Tower of London. Always thought that was weird. The Tower of London is a prison, but they have all the crown jewels there, guarded by ravens. No, there's another story that goes with that. But the scepter, and that scepter said, you're acceptable. That scepter says, I am the boss. Whatever I want goes. And this was a potentate who was a monarch in the real sense, not a democratic monarchy like is in England today. And I think democratic is maybe not quite the right description, but the way they're functioning right now, it maybe is. Because they're more socialistic there than they are representative in that matter. And so here, the son has a throne. He's called God, and he has a scepter by which he rules. And that helps us understand, I think, some things. This scepter is a scepter of righteousness. This word for righteousness does happen to match up perfectly with the Hebrew word. And it's a weird word. It doesn't occur, it occurs six times. It's euthutes. And it means straightness or uprightness. It comes from yasher in Hebrew, which is to be straight and upright on the level. And the root that the form, I put it in here, so if you care, you could see it. They mean the same thing. Unfortunately, they translate it righteousness. It's straightness. It's meeting a standard. Now we go on into this, and you'll see in, it goes on, you loved righteousness. Now this time we have the normal word for righteousness.
That's right. My memory was better than I thought it was. It's the normal word for righteousness. It's the fat word for righteousness, what I call it.
It's a little longer. It has a sune ending on it. You love righteousness. And hated, anytime it says iniquity, realize it's not, you don't know what it is. Iniquity means zilch, nothing. I've been having fun with Dan on that, Hebrew, because I've been trying to make sure he understands iniquity is, it's an innocuous word. The word here is the word for lawlessness. He hates lawlessness. 1 John chapter 3 verse 4 says sin has a quality of lawlessness, acting as though there's no divine restraint. And so sin is that way. And so here it, he hates sin. Be careful. There are those who come here and say God doesn't hate the sinner. He hates the sin. There's something else in the Psalms and relate to that. And so he hates lawlessness. And when we look at the word in the Hebrew, it's rasha, which is a word for wickedness. It's different. We don't have a real lawlessness word in the Old Testament. But that's the Septuagint translation here. Generally, it's pretty good here as far as translating in Hebrew. Therefore, God, even thy God, and you have God mentioned three times in two verses of two different persons, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above your fellows. That's human nature. He has a throne. He's anointed like a king. He's anointed above all of those who are his companions, his neighbors. And I'm taking that out of the meaning of the Hebrew word that is behind this Greek word, metakous. And these are those who have like him, their companions. And so he's talking about his human nature, and he's called God. Even as he has a human nature, he has a rule, and that rule will culminate, especially when we move into
of the millennial kingdom. That's why I translate it into the ages of the ages. I'm not going to translate it forever and ever, because he's going to deliver the kingdom of the Father in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so, you see, he is a little bit better than angels. We've had three different passages that describe the fact that they are to worship him. They're to serve him. He has a throne that no angel could ever occupy. I'm always reminded of a cherub here. Remember that cherub? His name was Lucifer. And he wanted, in Isaiah 14, he wanted to have his throne in the third heaven. But it's not, he could not sit on the other throne. He couldn't sit on the throne of the Godhead. It was interesting. He wanted to be more equal with God. But he could not sit in that throne. And he was a cherub. He was the best of the best. And he couldn't do it. And so I think Paul is making a pretty strong point to these believers who are reading this. And they said, why are you trying to attribute this thing to angels? These are the very believers who probably remembered during Christ's earthly ministry that an angel came and moved on waters at the pool of Bethesda. That's why they call the hospitals Bethesda. And the angel moved, and the first one in the water got healed. They saw an angel. They understood, and there's some question about the inclusion of that account, but it's kind of interesting. They would understand there was a lot of tradition about angels. And if they could make Christ equal with angels, they made him a lesser being. And Paul said, no, you don't. Not one angel had the privileges that Jesus Christ, God the Son, had in his being here on earth. And he's essentially saying, don't forget it. And he's laying a foundation here off of where their religious understanding had been before they got saved. And is saying, listen, the one that you serve is not some angel that's supposed to appear in the temple. It is rather God the Son incarnate. And it makes a difference. Now we have other verses. As we move on in verse 10, we have another citation, and that's going to be a long one. It comes out of Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, and it deals with his relationship to creation. Not only did he speak the ages into existence, but you'll see it says, you, Lord, have laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. In fact, I can go to the Psalms and show you just the fingers of the hands. They're finger work of God. And we'll be talking about that as we relate to this. And then we have one more citation of Psalm 110 in verse 13. So we'll see how far we get. I would like to almost finish it, but we'll see. I have a lot of work to do on it yet before we get there. So I trust this is encouraging. Thank God I don't think anybody here has any problem with equating Christ with angels or making them better than he is. But it's important to these Jewish believers that they don't go and follow some of these traditions. They had plenty of time to have traditions in their Judaism already because they've been around a long time, and so it involved angels and other spirit beings. I think they had some understandings of seraphim and cherubim, and it's interesting when we see that. Yes, our Savior is better than angels individually or as a company. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity and for your word. We're thankful for Hebrews. It's interesting to see how you see fit by your Spirit to develop these truths. May you bless us as we think on them. Most of all, may we in this time of the year be reminded every day that Jesus Christ is who he is. He's not just our Savior. He's the creator of the universe. He's involved with every part of what we have, and we owe it all to him. And so we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.